Grace. Grace.
Grace.
Grace.
Right, we are in Psalm 105 tonight. We are just going to go through Psalm 107, if we get that far, which I imagine we will. But go ahead and turn with me, if you will, to Psalm 105. Starting in verse 1. It says, "Give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, proclaim his deeds among the people. Sing to him, sing praise to him, tell about all his wonderful works. Honor his holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice." I think in other translations it says, "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so." I can't remember if that's that particular verse because I'm reading from another translation. I like to read from other translations as long as they're accurate, because some phrases we are so overfamiliar with that I think it's good to hear it reworded so that we don't just kind of graze over it, because it's just, you know, even if it's a meaningful phrase that we've heard many times, I think that it gridlocks us into a certain way of understanding it. And sometimes if we hear it from fresh words saying the same thing, it unlocks other possibilities in our mind. And I think that's healthy. But I want you to notice here in these verses, just at the very beginning, it's all about not being silent. Not being silent. And, you know, it's so like God to be gracious enough to tell us that, when it really is for our own benefit, because he doesn't want anyone to fall aside. You know, because the truth of the matter is, if we really love someone, we're not silent about them anyway. So if we've lapsed into silence to the point where he has to tell us and remind us, then it means that we really aren't loving him with all of our heart right now in the first place. In which case, if he was being selfish, he'd say, "Well, good enough for you. You know, if you don't love me, then I'm not going to, why would I tell you to do something that's going to get you back on the right path? Either you love me or you don't. And I'll just leave you, you know, to your own devices." But God's too good for that. He cares about us. You know, sometimes we just need to be shocked back to awareness, because we get caught up in everyday life. Sometimes we have things that hit us in waves that turn our gaze away from seeing how great life typically is, and gets us in the mully grubs. And when that happens and anxiety lays hold on us, or worry or concern or just outright depression, when these kind of things hit us, we lose sight of the fact that on our average day, and in fact, most of our days have been defined by God's goodness and his graciousness and his mercy. And because of that, we lose sight of it and we stop singing praise. We stop giving thanks. And that's not appropriate. Amen. Even on your worst day, you have the lover of your soul, the God of the universe, who has drawn you to himself, who has spent everything on you, and pursues you. Amen. And he's not giving up. He's relentless in his love and his pursuit of us. Amen. Have you not experienced that in your own life? He's so worthy of our reverence and our respect. So I'm just going to come in verse 1 again and just start that over. Give thanks to the Lord and call on his name. Proclaim his deeds among the people. Talk about him. Talk about him. Talk about him. He's so wonderful. I know what God has done in my life, and he's been so good to me, so gracious to me. Proclaim his deeds among the people. Sing to him. Sing praise to him. Tell about all his wonderful works. Honor his holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Search for the Lord and for his strength, and seek his face always. Don't ever stop, right? Never get to the point where you feel like, "I've had enough. That's good. I'm full." No, you're not. You're just thinking you are, right? Because you still have, God has set eternity in your heart, and the only thing that has the capacity to fill that is him. Amen? Yeah, and you're just never going to be full. You're going to be satisfied, but you're never going to be completely replete. Amen? Because there's always going to be a hunger there. Even in eternity, there's going to be, I think that it's going to be expressed in a way that we've never experienced it before. Here we experience it as a hunger. I think that there, it's going to be different. And I don't know that we even have an experience or a maybe even words to capture it. There's going to be an ongoing, heightened, plateaued awareness, and desire can't is not necessarily a great word for it, because desire indicates a lack in some area that needs to be filled, and there's not going to be a lack. It's going to be something greater than that. You know what I mean? And it's, you know, it's kind of like God becomes the, how many people remember Willy Wonka? God becomes the everlasting gobstopper. You know, you're always full. And it doesn't matter what you need. If you're thinking of roast beef, the gobstopper starts taking like tasting like roast beef. You know, and if you start craving ice cream, all of a sudden the gobstopper starts taking tasting like ice cream. A terrible example, but you get the idea. That there's never an experience of a lack. There's just an constant, overwhelming awareness of communion that never ends. Amen? that flows through you and out of you and among each other as a family, that just, it stays at a heightened state. So that heightened state is no longer considered a heightened state. It's just, this is the way things are. And that state of a constant, settled peace and joy and calm delight that will be our existence forever. Amen? And we get little tastes of it here and there that express themselves now as a hunger. Because we do go through times of lack, because God is not our all in all in our awareness at all times. Which is why it's appropriate to seek Him all the time. Amen? Right? Search for the Lord and for His strength, and seek His face at all times. Remember the wonderful works He has done. Why? Why remember them? Well, why remember them if that is not an indicator that it's setting a pace for your expectation that that's what you can expect from Him? Amen? God is not the kind of God that says, I want you to remember all the good stuff I've done, so when I don't give you good stuff and send you bad stuff, you still have a good memory to fall back on. No. He's saying, even when bad stuff does come into your life, because it's going to happen in this life, we're going, all like we read this Sunday, all who are devoted to living godly will endure persecution in this lifetime. Even in the middle of persecution, there's joy, isn't there? There's a satisfaction that comes with the fact that of our union with Him. The very reason for our persecution is because we are joined with Him. And that same source of persecution is also the source of unending joy and satiation. We're filled. Amen? And so I think that that's one kind of what's being said here. Search for the Lord and for His strength, seek His face at all times. Remember, call to mind the wonderful works He's done. Not because of the fact that they're done now and you're not going to get any more, so the memory's all you got now. It's just call this to mind. Have an expectation of God, because God says in His word that He delights in those who expect in His mercy. Amen? And you know there's a huge difference between presumption and expecting. Expectation that's based on His character that is known is, that's nothing more than trusting Him to be who you know He is. Presumption is to go out there and act in a way that makes demand on Him and creates a need that didn't exist before you were presumptuous. Amen? And we're not going to do that, because we honor Him. We respect Him. Amen. Remember the wonderful works He's done, His wonders, and the judgments He has pronounced. You offspring of Abraham, His servant, Jacob's descendants, His chosen ones. He is the Lord our God. His judgments govern the whole earth. He forever remembers His covenant, the promise He ordained for 1,000 generations, the covenant He made with Abraham, swore to Isaac, and confirmed to Jacob as a decree, and to Israel as an everlasting covenant. I will give the land of Canaan to you as your inherited portion. When they were few in number, very few indeed, and temporary residents in Canaan, wandering from nation to nation and from one kingdom to another, He allowed no one to oppress them. He rebuked kings on their behalf. Do not touch My anointed ones or harm My prophets. He called, now that's been taken out of context a lot, but this is talking about what God did with Israel, the founding of that nation. Amen? Yes? He called down famine against the land and destroyed the entire food supply. He had sent a man ahead of them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. They hurt his feet with shackles. His neck was put in an iron collar. Until the time his prediction came true, the word of the Lord tested him. The word of the Lord tested him. The same word we're reading about and learning about on Sunday, which is all inspired by God and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction or training in righteousness, so that the person of God may become mature and completely equipped for every good work. Joseph was being equipped for every good work by the word of God testing him. Amen? You guys remember, he was put in prison for doing something righteous. He ran away from Potiphar's wife. Right? And being in that household and running away from, you know, a woman that was acting very ungodly against her own husband and against Joseph, and really against the kingdom of Egypt, if you think about it, that's what got him in trouble. This was through no act of his own. And yet when he's put in prison, you know, God did not set up that scenario. You need to understand. God did not whisper in this girl's ear and say, hey, you know what? Doesn't Joseph look good? And aren't you dissatisfied with your husband? Why don't you, proposition him? Obviously, God did not do that. This is not a scenario God created. He also did not put it in Potiphar's mind to be angry with Joseph and slam him in prison. But if that's where he wound up, God's like, well, let's just use it. Let's use it. This is a great place to test my son. Amen. And what happened? Did he come out bitter and angry because life mistreated him so? No, 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 instead, he came out with the praise of God in his lips. Amen? And wouldn't we, I mean, isn't he a great guy to pattern our life after? I mean, you don't usually hear a whole lot about Joseph. You hear about Abraham and Moses and David and stuff, but I'm telling you what, it's hard to ace Joseph. I mean, Abraham and all the other ones, they did some silly things, got way off track and did some things that were just blatantly bad and wrong. But when you look at Joseph, you're going to have to go over his life with, you know, a pair of tweezers to find much that was a misstep. I mean, the guy was, wow. You know what I mean? And even in a life like that, there's testing. And we're not talking about persecution. That's from the enemy. We're talking about the word of God testing him. That's coming from the Father. Testing him. Now, if you're a good teacher, you don't give your children, your students, tests to prove that they are stupid and fail them. You give them a test to prove that they know the material and they can move on. You can promote them. And that's why God gives tests. It's not because God doesn't know it. God knows he'll pass the test or whether he'll fail it or not. But the test has got to take place one way or the other. Because God does not just look through the eons of time and just decide, well, I know that guy's going to reject me, so I'm not even going to give him a chance to reject me. I'm just going to create him and send him in hell right away. I'm not going to give him a chance to deny me. I'm going to jump ahead of this and jump ahead. No, no, no. He gives everybody the opportunity to prove. And also you need to understand, but this whole thing ends in a court case. And we have the mistaken thought that the only one on trial is us and the devil, and that's not the case. God is on trial. God is on trial. That's the reason why this whole creation was even made, was to answer the question, the accusation of the enemy, why should you alone rule and reign? And at the end, it's going to be proven that God, what did the Bible say? So that you might be proven just when you are judged. Talking to God. Right? In the end, the story's going to unveil, he is right. It is right that only he rule and reign. But it wasn't enough for God to just say, well, you know what? Not only is it right for me to rule and reign, I'm powerful enough to not have to put up with your lip. I don't have to prove it to anybody. Instead, God puts himself on trial. Says, okay, well, let's prove it. And he even takes all shackles off of it by creating human beings with free will that could have denied him. And he's putting all of his stock in the interactions of mankind. That's going to be the testimony and the witness on the witness stand that justifies God's ruling and reigning, even before the angels. I got news for you. I would not have put any of my future in the hands of humans. Not, we don't have the best track record, I just got to tell you. But nonetheless, I mean, and I don't mean to say that God has made himself vulnerable on an ultimate level. I'm just saying that he hasn't rigged the game. He set it up where people have free will and people can experience bad things in their life and come to the wrong conclusion about God and curse him and reject him, or live from him and be devoted to him regardless of what happens in their life. And both of them are going to take the witness stand at the end. And at the end, the tally is going to come up and it's going to be proven that God is right. Amen. Not purely based on what humans did or didn't do, though that part is part of the equation, but the rightness of it is borne out by the result of it. Amen. What happened when Paul or Joseph, through persecution, continued to honor God and love him and do the right thing, regardless of how it, whether it affected them positively or not? What wound up happening? It wound up causing deliverance for hundreds of people, opening up doors, not shutting them, promoting their character so that they were like the God that they loved. It proves itself, doesn't it? It doesn't need God to come in there and tweak the game. He just lets it play out because he's just. Amen. So it says, do not touch my anointed ones or harm my prophets. He called down famine against the land and destroyed the entire food supply. He sent, he had sent a man ahead of them. He's the one that did that. Joseph, who was sold as a slave. They hurt his feet with shackles and his neck was put into an iron collar until the time his prediction came true, which is when the, you remember the stacks of wheat bowed down and all that, the prediction came true. And the word of God, the Lord tested him. The king sent for him and released him. The ruler of the people set him free. He made him master of his household, ruler over all his possessions. You know, we say this, but really think about it. Egypt today, just the ruins, are impressive. By today's scale, would you not agree with me? By today's standards, those structures and the society they had back then was impressive. The fact that those things are still standing 4,000 years later is a testament, isn't it? We can't get buildings to last more than a couple hundred years before they fall down. So this was an impressive place. A lot of wealth, a lot of wisdom, a lot of power. And God tested this man by his word and put him in a position where he was second in command over the whole thing. Wow. But see, this is what happens when God's children honor him. Remember, what did it say in the book of Revelation to all of the churches? Those who overcome will rule and reign with me. Right? Amen? But before it's safe to put a scepter in your hand, you need to have been tested. You need to have been proven. Amen? So we don't buck at that. We embrace it. Amen? The king sent for him and released him. The ruler of the people set him free. He made him master over his household, over ruler over all of his possessions, binding his officials at will and instructing his elders. Then Israel went to Egypt. Jacob lived as a foreigner in the land of Ham. Now, you guys remember, Egypt was the descendants of Ham. There was Ham, Shem, and Japheth that came from the flood. Ham had the curse placed on him. And when he went, when they dispersed at the Tower of Babel, his descendants did a lot of things. But one of the places they founded was Egypt. Okay, so that's why it calls it the land of Ham, because it was Ham's descendants that built Egypt. The Lord made his people very fruitful. He made them more numerous than their foes, whose hearts he would turn to hate his people and to deal deceptively with his servants. He sent Moses, his servant, and Aaron, whom he had chosen. They performed his miraculous signs among them and wonders in the land of Ham. He sent darkness, and it became dark, for they did not defy his commands. That's in my Bible, that's written as a question, but it's stated like it's not a question. Stop me for a second. He sent darkness and it became dark, for did they not defy his commands? He turned the waters into blood and caused the fish to die. Their land was overrun with frogs, even in their king's chambers. He spoke and insects came, gnats throughout their country. He gave them hail for rain and lightning throughout their land. He struck their vines and their fig trees and shattered the trees of their territory. He spoke and locusts came, young locusts without number. They devoured all the vegetation in their land and consumed the produce of their soil. He struck all their firstborn in the land and all their first progeny. Then he brought Israel out with silver and gold, and no one among his tribes stumbled. Egypt was glad when they left, for dread of Israel had fallen on them. He spread a cloud as a covering and gave a fire to light up the night. They asked, and he brought quail and satisfied them with bread from heaven. He opened a rock and water gushed out. It flowed like a stream in the desert. For he remembered his holy promise to Abraham, his servant. A guy that's been dead for 400 plus years, but he remembered his word to him. What kind of a God do we serve? You think Abraham in heaven, in the presence of God, wasn't in heaven, in what ultimately wound up being called Abraham's bosom, in paradise, awaiting Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection? You think he would have gotten particularly angry at God one way or the other? No. But God gave his word. God gave his word. And he watches over his word to perform it. I promised my servant Abraham, so I'm going to do it. Amen? I mean, this is the kind of reliability we have with him. If he's promised you something, know that his promise is good. Amen? You may not be as faithful to watch over what he's promised, but he is. And when the time has come, he will make it good. Well, for we remembered, what's that?
He's just reiterating what he said earlier about 4,000 generations.
That's right. Amen. That's right. For he remembered his holy promise to Abraham, his servant. He brought his people out with rejoicing, his chosen ones with shouts of joy. He gave them the lands of the nations, and they inherited what other people had worked for. All of this happened so that they might keep his statutes and obey his laws. Hallelujah. Oh, Lord Jesus. Okay, so let's move on to Psalm 106. Yes, uh-huh. No, please.
Back there when he was saying, you know, don't touch my anointed ones or my prophets. And then right after that, it says he summoned the famine on the land and broke all supply. But would that give people who have to say that there's contradictions a cause to say that, you know, if he said, don't do this, but yet I did it. I gave famine to the people. Don't you do this?
Because the fact that he's talking about when Abraham and Isaac and Jacob were wandering through Canaan before they had settled, that he caused no harm to come to them. Then he skips ahead and he starts talking about the time in Egypt, and God called down a famine on Egypt. He didn't call it down on his people. So can you see why it doesn't apply?
I just want some clarification.
That's all right. That's not a problem. So those plagues didn't, as you know, didn't hit his anointed ones nor harm his prophets. And during the time period that they were doing their wandering in the land of Canaan, it was a strange country to them, right? And God would not allow anybody to do them any harm. Amen. So yeah, but that's a transition there. It's a good question. Because that's one of the interesting things as you're going through any type of Hebrew writing. It's hard to know when transitions take place. You have to really pay attention because it's not written like we write things in English. You know what I mean? Like if I had written this in English, I would have instead of put, he called down famine against the land and destroyed the entire food supply after I brought up Joseph. So you knew I was talking about Egypt. I would have done that in English. You know what I mean? But Hebrew writers didn't do that. And so we have to allow our minds to think like they thought. And that's not always easy. You know what I mean? because again, like how many times did we notice when we were going through the Old Testament that things didn't always even appear in chronological order, you know? And we would almost never do that in America. If we're in English, or any English speaking nation, the grammar and the way that English works, if we are telling a historical narrative, which is what most of the Old Testament was, we would go from A to P to C, progressively to Z. I just skip around. And you know, now there's some accounts where we know for a fact how it happened, and that's where the genealogies come in real handy, because you know that even though maybe this person was mentioned earlier over here in the Book of Chronicles, this genealogy chart actually shows they show up down here. So I know that over here in Chronicles, they were jumping around. You see what I'm saying? So everything fits together like a puzzle and makes sense in the end. But yeah, sometimes reading it straightforward, it doesn't always make perfect sense.
It's sort of like walking into the middle of a movie and next scene, they're showing a flashback, which doesn't make sense later.
Yeah, because you didn't see it. Yeah, exactly. Precisely like that. Yeah. And so, yeah, and we do have some examples of something similar to that in some of our storytellings in movies, because they will sometimes start with something in the middle, and then they'll go for like 10 minutes, and they'll say 15 years earlier, and then, you know, and you're like, okay, so now it's going to make sense what you just spent 15 minutes doing. Thank you. So, yeah, we do the same thing sometimes. But, yeah, they did a lot in Hebrew. So, okay, so in Psalm 106, starting in verse 1, says, Hallelujah! Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His faithful love endures forever. So, already seeing a theme so far. We saw in chapter 105, and now in 106, there's a call to be verbal. Isn't there?
Yes.
Talk about it. And at the end of chapter 5, he doesn't just, see at the beginning, he's saying, talk about it. And then most of the chapter, he took his own advice and talked about it. Look at all the stuff God did for us. I'm going to talk about it, right? Well, now here we are in chapter 106, and the same thing, Hallelujah, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His faithful love endures forever. Who can declare the Lord's mighty acts or proclaim all the praise that is due him? Well, we know the answer to that's nobody. There's no way you could capture all of the praises due him. We don't know him well enough, and it would take an eternity to do it, right? How happy are those who uphold justice, who practice righteousness at all times. Well, I know what it's like to practice righteousness. I know what it's like to practice unrighteousness, and righteousness is better. So I would say, I want to be the guy in verse 3, right? And that guy's happy. How happy are those who uphold justice, who just do what's right all the time? Well, that would make my life a whole lot less complicated, wouldn't it? Yours, you know, if I just did what was right all the time, that would uncomplicate my life in unfathomable ways. But, you know, but that's what he says. How happy are those who uphold justice, who practice righteousness at all times? Remember me, Lord, when you show favor to your people. Come to me with your salvation, so that I may enjoy the prosperity of your chosen ones, rejoice in the joy of your nation, and boast about your heritage. Both we and our fathers have sinned. We've gone astray and have acted wickedly. So, you know, the writer's clearly recognizing and identifying himself as those who don't always do what is righteous. But he also was recognizing that, boy, would it be better if I had, right? So he says here, both we, verse 6, and our fathers have sinned. We have gone astray and acted wickedly. Our fathers in Egypt did not grasp the significance of your wonderful works or remember your many acts of faithful love. Boy, that right there. That's 3x5 card material right there. Our fathers in Egypt did not grasp the significance of your wonderful works. What if we just end with the last chapter? All of this happened so they might keep his statutes and his laws. I'm not the smartest, not the brightest bulb, but I'm going to say that if they had grasped the significance, they'd done a whole lot less sinning. Because that was the intention of doing those things. This happened so that they might keep his statutes and obey his laws. So knowing that God's not dumb, knowing that if they had really paid attention, what he said would be the result would have been the result, these people would have done a whole lot more less sinning. Amen? So, but our fathers in Egypt, they didn't grasp it. They didn't understand the significance of your wonderful works, and they did not remember your mighty acts of faithful love. In fact, quite honestly, I don't even know that they always regarded it as faithful love. It was just like, oh, we dodged another bullet. I just hope he'll come through the next time. You never know with this God guy. I mean, that was kind of like the response they got out of him, that God got out of them. It was never, you never see Israel getting to the point in the wanderings, where they're like, you know what? Let's just take a tally. Egypt. 10 really bad plagues. The land of Midian, where we weren't touched by even a fly. Our water supply was pure. No dead fish. No lightning. No darkness. No plagues. No frogs. Okay. We walk out with a lot of the gold of Egypt. The people who were our captors were glad to see us go. Then when Pharaoh got angry and pursued us, God put up a wall between us and them. He let us sleep overnight, rather than saying, you know what, just get up and just keep going. You can sleep when you get to the other side. No. He provides safety for them and lets them get a good night's sleep. He dries the Red Sea. They cross over it on dry land, destroys their enemy. Their first day in the wilderness, they have no enemies because God killed them all. Then he starts pulling a river out of a rock in the desert. He's raining food on them from the sky. Let's just take tallies. Okay, I'm going to come to the conclusion here. I'm just going to go out on a limb. I think God likes us. I think he likes us. He might even love us. You know, I mean, because look at this, really. Who else gets this? But I don't think that ever dawned on them. You know what I mean? Our fathers in Egypt, they didn't grasp the significance of your wonderful works or remember your many, many acts of faithful love. But instead, they rebelled at the Red Sea. The Red Sea! Of all places, when your back is against the wall, that's not the time to question the guy that brought you out. That's the time to start dancing around and just assume the best of him, you know? Even if you don't believe it, at least act like you do, you know? I mean, that would be better for you. But yet he saved them. This was their actions. Now here's God's actions. Yet he saved them. In spite of themselves, he saved them. But notice the reason. And tell me if I did not drill this into you as we were going through the Old Testament. Because of his name and to make his power known. Amen? That's why he did this. Now, he does love them. But even God has you know, limits. And you're like, no, God's limitless. No, if God was limitless, no one would go to hell. Hello? If God was limitless, then there would have been forgiveness without a crucifixion. If God was limitless, you could fill in the blank with a million things. God's not limitless. Okay, he and his person is eternal, but even his mercy is not limitless. The Bible is very, very clear that his mercy has limits. If you show no mercy, he will show you no mercy. There's a limit. Would you not agree? So there's limits, aren't there, right? God got to the point several times in the wilderness where he's like, you know what, Moses, get out of my way. I'm going to kill them all. I'm done. He wasn't making that up. God wasn't lying. If Moses had not interceded, he would have killed them all. There still would have been a Moses to work with. Israel's not destroyed. And God said it. I can make of you a great nation. I can still keep my promise to Abraham. I can still do it in the same time period I promised I was going to get it done in without these people. Right? So are there limits? Yes, there are limits. Yes, your heads up.
I was just thinking, could you use the terms in there, like standards or principles? I understand what you're saying as far as limits.
Yeah. And I get the concept. You could say that. The reason why I would not do that personally, though there's nothing wrong with that, is I think that often, and probably that's because of my past, our collective past, the word principles doesn't exactly resonate well with me anymore. Because it depersonalizes God and turns him into a list of pragmatic statements. And this is a relationship where choices are made, free will choices are made. And he of his free will was going to kill them all. And he wasn't looking at a chart to say, well, yeah, I think I could kill him. Now, this was just coming out of who he was. If you don't get out of my way, I mean, you need to get out of my way because I'm going to kill them. That was his statement. And Moses interceded. And because this one righteous man interceded, he did what he did out of favor because of Abraham, because Isaac, because of Jacob, because of Moses. right? And his covenant. Amen. You're right. Absolutely. Amen. So that's why. But it's not a bad word. What you said is not a bad word. Oh, I'm just saying why I would choose it, not choose it myself personally. So he rebuked the Red Sea and it dried up. He led them through the depths as through a desert. He saved them from the hand of the adversary. He redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. Water covered their foe and not one of them remained. Then they believed his promise and sang his praise for a whole day, right? 13, they soon forgot his works and would not wait for his counsel. It's so easy to look at them and think, you know, God, what a group of morons. But, you know, the truth is, you know, just look at ourselves in the mirror, because how many times has he been faithful and how many times do we still allow ourselves to get worked up anyway? You know what I mean? I mean, so, yeah, I mean, granted, it's hard to miss their moronness because it was a lot of people and they all were pretty... They were a unified moron together. So it's hard to miss. You know, with you and I, we can kind of slip by. Other people may not know what we're doing is stupid, but you know it and I know it. So it's we have to just take it with a grain of salt and realize that, you know what, they're not the only ones. They soon forgot his works and would not wait for his counsel. They were and really that kind of speaks again to what I said earlier. They soon forgot his works and would not wait for his counsel. If they had remembered what he had done, if they called to mind what they had done, what God had done, it would have put them in a state of expectation to believe his character such that he'll do it again, right? But they weren't doing that, and so therefore they would not, they soon forgot his works, they would not wait for his counsel. They were seized with craving in the wilderness and tested God in the desert. He gave them what they asked for, but sent a wasting disease among them. In the camp, they were envious of Moses and Aaron, the Lord's holy one. The earth opened up and swallowed Dathan. It covered the assembly of Abiram. Fire blazed through their assembly. Flames consumed the wicked. At Horeb, they made a calf and worshiped the cast metal image. They exchanged their glory for the image of a grass-eating ox. They forgot God, their Savior, who did great things in Egypt, wonderful works in the land of Ham, and awe-inspiring deeds at the Red Sea. So he said he would have destroyed them if Moses, his chosen one, had not stood before him in the breach to turn his wrath away from destroying them. They despised the pleasant land and did not believe his promise. You remember when they went into the promised land with spies, and they came back with the evil report, right? They despised the pleasant land and did not believe his... And by despise, it doesn't mean that they did not want the promised land. They despised it in that they saw it and didn't believe they could take it. Right? They grumbled in their tents and did not listen to the Lord's voice. So he raised his hand against them with an oath that he would make them fall in the desert and would disperse their descendants among the nations, scattering them through the lands. They aligned themselves with Baal of Peor and ate sacrifices offered to lifeless gods. They provoked the Lord with their deeds, and a plague broke out among them. But Phinehas stood up and intervened, and the plague was stopped. It was credited to him as righteousness throughout all generations to come. They angered the Lord at the waters of Meribah, and Moses suffered because of them, for they embittered his spirit, and he spoke rashly with his lips. They did not destroy. That's one of the things the scripture means when it says that, you know, don't many of you seek to be teachers or leaders because there will have a stricter judgment. You know, look at all the things that Israel did and they kind of got away with it in a way. Moses messed up once and it cost him going in the promised land. Yeah? You're like, well, gee, that was harsh. No, it's godly. It's godly. He set forth as the example. So much so that God called him his Holy One, which is a word that otherwise is reserved for Jesus alone. Yeah, wow is right. Moses was the most humble man on the entire planet, the Bible says. No one was as humble as him. So if he was pressed to the precipice and spoke rashly with his lips, anybody else in that situation would have done it miles back down the road. Because he was the most humble. He was the least quick to react that way. God needed a guy like that because he was dealing. This guy was dealing with Israel. He was dragging a group of stiff-necked people through the desert. You can't tell me that was not a job and a half, right? So, you know, we understand, and God understands. God understands why he got upset. The problem was that the one who represented the Holy One also struck the object that represented the Holy One as well, so that water would come out twice, and that would represent Jesus Christ being crucified twice, which is a type of blasphemy. Now, God didn't count it as blasphemy against Moses. He's in eternity with God. God even buried him with his own hand and was so kind as to bring him up to one of the highest places in the wilderness so he could, with his eyes, see the promised land. Right? God's a lawyer. He knew a workaround. I can't let your body go in, but your eyes can. You know? Because God loved him. Amen? And buried him with his own hands. That's quite the funeral. Right? I don't think that he died a bad way at all. Probably he just fell asleep and was instantly in the presence of God, and then God just scooped some dirt and covered the man up, and he's forever with the Lord. Hey, that's not a bad ending. I'll take that, you know? So, you know, but nonetheless, does that absolve him from consequences? No, it does not. It does not. They angered the Lord at the waters of Meribah, and Moses suffered because of them, for they embittered his spirit, and he spoke rashly with his lips. They did not destroy the peoples the Lord had commanded them, now were crossed into the Jordan, but mingled with the nations and adopted their ways. They served their idols and became a snare to them. They sacrificed their sons and daughters to demons. They shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and their daughters whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, so that the land became polluted with blood. They defiled themselves by their actions and prostituted themselves by their deeds. Therefore, the Lord's anger burned against his people, and he abhorred his own inheritance. He handed them over to the nations, and those who hated them ruled over them. Their enemies oppressed them, and they were subdued under their power. He rescued them many times, but they continued to rebel deliberately and were beaten down by their own sins. When he heard their cry, he took note of their distress. How tender-hearted is God? Now, you guys remember this the next time you allow it slip out your mouth, but I'm the one that caused my own problem. I mean, I've heard that from you guys before. I don't know if I can ask God about that because I'm the one that caused this situation. So what? How many of these did Israel not cause? And yet did God show tender mercy towards them? Saw them in their distress. Amen? Because you got to remember the relationship. You're just viewing, when you think that way, you're just viewing God as some transcendental Shylock in the sky that you've got, who's demanding his pound of flesh out of you. And there's a level in which there's truth to that because he is Almighty God, but he himself has called us our Father. So there's a way in which you are his child. Amen. 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 In which you're his child. Well, you know, you might punish your children, but you take no delight in their suffering. And when you hear them cry out in distress, it moves you, doesn't it? Do you think you got that because you're just unique or because you were made in his image? Amen? So when God saw the distress, he was moved. Even though they brought all this junk on themselves and deserved a lot more than he let them reap, he didn't just put his hands on his hips and say, well, good enough for you. No. When he heard their cry, he took note of their distress, remembered his covenant with them, and relented according to the abundance of his faithful love. That's who we're dealing with. Amen? That's who we're dealing with. He is a just God. Don't sidestep that. There are times when he has to bring the gavel and bring the rod, and he will not apologize for that, and he won't spare the rod either, because he's not going to spoil his child. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son he receives. And the reason is that they might be trained in it for righteousness. He says so right there in Hebrews chapter 12. You have to wonder, you know why it happens. He told us why, right? But even when he brings the rod, he also has mercy, doesn't he? Because he's a loving, loving God who is abundant in faithful love. Verse 46, he caused them to be pitied before all their captors. Think about that. That's crazy talk. Really, I mean, you, in all honesty, wouldn't it be kind of a stretch for you to imagine the left, the American left, being moved to pity and compassion for people of faith? Could you see them doing that? No. That's the miracle he worked. He didn't just overcome them and give them no choice. He caused them to be pitied by them. Wow. Again, what kind of a God are we dealing with? Right? Almighty God. 47, save us, Lord our God, and gather us from the nations, so that we may give thanks to your holy name and rejoice in your praise. Do you think for a second that God did not know that that's not how they were going to respond once they got their deliverance? He knew. May the Lord, the God of Israel, be praised from everlasting to everlasting. Let all the people say amen. Hallelujah. Well, I would say so. Now we're going to begin the fifth and final book in the greater book of Psalm. That was the last book of book four. Book five begins here in Psalm 107 and continues on through the end of Psalms in chapter 150. The predominant focus of these, the last book, is upon God's kingdom, especially the future messianic kingdom. I mentioned to you as we began the book of Psalms that the entire affair is bookended by what amounts to doxologies. Psalms 1 and 2 are at the beginning end of the bookends, and the last are the last five Psalms, chapter 40, 146 through 150, and they function like bookends for the rest of the books in between, and they are like doxologies. They are replete in glorifying God, okay? So tonight, we're going to close out with one of my favorite psalms of all, and that's Psalm 107. This is a very structured psalm in that it is divided into four examples, with each example divided into four sections. So it's four sets of four, okay? Each four example tells of a distress into which mankind may and often does get themselves. We get ourselves into our own messes, right? The second division is a cry to God to help us in the mess we've created for ourselves. The next is the response of God's deliverance as a response to our cry. And the fourth is a call to acknowledge God in praise for delivering you out of your stupid mistake. Okay? So, four examples, and in each one of those examples, you have... It tells about a distress in which mankind gets themselves, a cry to God for help in the middle of that distress, a response of deliverance from God, and a call to just, can't you say thank you for what I've done for you?
Help me, thank you.
Exactly. I really thought about praying that song tonight, but I just played the week before, so I didn't do it. But I thought it, Doris. I thought the same thought you did. All right, so now bookending this internal structure is an initial appeal in the beginning of the chapter, 107, an initial appeal to mankind to praise God for his goodness and his faithful love. And the chapter closes in an overview of the reasons for this ongoing pattern in human existence. It offers the actions of man, the faithful response of God, which brings distress or deliverance based on human actions. In other words, if we do something stupid, it's God that brings the judgment that causes the distress. The distress comes because he's letting you reap what you sowed, right? Or it shows at the very end of the chapter, it gives a couple of examples, one or two examples, where goodness is coming not as a result of crying out to God in distress, but because people were doing what was right in the first place, and God blessed them because they were doing what was right. So it kind of gives you this would have been great pocket manual for Job to have had in his back pocket when he was going through his problems. Hello? Okay? Just to say that. Now, it then draws a conclusion revealing the responses, the response of the righteous to these truths, and explains what the wise stand to learn from all that is written in this chapter. So it's a great psalm, very structured. Now, this psalm holds a very special place and prominent place in my life's journey because it was quite literally my bread and butter, my bread and water, really, for years during some of the most difficult years I have ever known. I say my bread and water because they sustained my soul. I say that very literally. Though at the time, I got to tell you, it felt like prison rations, which is again why I call it bread and water. I had for a very long time suffered greatly with the fear of having forfeited my salvation through a sin of verbal outlash at God in my youth. I had been told by those in the church I was attending in my childhood, especially a Sunday school teacher, who was a good Sunday school teacher. Looking back on him, I don't think bad of him. He had no way of knowing, quite honestly, he probably had no way of knowing that any of the kids were even listening to him. But I was, and I asked questions all the time. And I think he liked me for that because he knew someone was paying attention, you know. But, you know, he really wasn't qualified to teach because he said a lot of things that were not completely true, not because he was trying to. He could have been doing anything. He chose to teach Sunday school. You know what I mean? So I'm not demonizing the guy. What I got out of it is not necessarily his fault. I'm just saying that. But nonetheless, it had a tremendous impact on me. I've been told by those in my church, especially my Sunday school teacher, that God had given us a free will. The very next Sunday, the same teacher told us that God would send sickness, adversity, poverty, and countless other troubles into our life if we failed to obey and serve him. Now, to me, this sounded like coercion, manipulation, and a way around free will. Oh, I'll give you free will, but you're going to wish to God I never did because the fact that I'm going to make it so that you can only make one choice and that's the choice I want. Because your life is going to be literally H-E double toothpicks if you don't do what I want. That's what I heard. I'm like, well, then that's not free will. That's manipulation. That's coercion. Now, you need to understand, I was 8 years old and I got angry. I got honestly angry. Not play funny, angry. I was angry. And, I felt betrayed. You know, it was as if God had said, well, technically I'm giving you free will, but I will make your life miserable if you fail to choose what I want you to do. Which was all the same to me as not having free will at all. In fact, it was worse. At least if I had no free will, I stood the chance of not knowing I had no choice. This way, I knew I had freedom, but could only express it in the direction God demanded I do unless I wanted to suffer for the results of it. That was the conclusion I was coming to as an 8-year-old kid. I'm like, this stinks. This isn't free will. Well, I knew enough about God and the devil to know, and good and evil to know that they're opposites. So if God was the one that was manipulating me and bullying me and terrorizing me and punishing me into obedience, then I know who it was who would do good to me and allow me freedom without consequences. So as a child, I was so angry and I felt, the truth of the matter was, I felt betrayed. Because up to this point, I was in love with God. And all of a sudden, someone's telling me he's not what I thought he was. And so I told God, I didn't want to serve him anymore. In fact, I shook my fist and I remember where I was at 4007 52nd Street West in the corner, the southwest corner of our driveway. And I shook my face in the fist of God and said, I told him where he could stick his salvation. I was so angry. 8 years old. And I stayed that way for about 5 years of my life. When I was 12, sitting out here in the corner of this property right over here, ironically, same side of a different driveway, southwest corner. I was sitting here, and my mom had given me a tape of someone to listen to, and I wasn't going to listen to it, but I knew she'd add there'd be a test later, so I better listen. So I plugged the thing in, I listened to it, and he was answering some questions I had that hadn't been addressed in these 5 years. And all of a sudden, I was seeing another side to God that I didn't see before. And I fell in love again. Thank you, Jesus. And I mean, passionately in love. I mean, like ardor. I mean, I was in love. And in his patience, love, and his kindness, God knew that I was a child, you know. He knew I was acting impetuously out of misinformation, anger, and really more than anything else, out of a sense of perceived betrayal. But and I felt God had been lying to me. And it wasn't until after that time, that little encounter, micro encounter with God, that I began to pursue him with a ravenous passion, spending countless hours reading my Bible and even witnessing to my friends and their parents. You know, I took a trip with a friend to Savannah, Georgia, and it was supposed to be he and I hanging out the whole weekend, his mom driving, and I spent the entire 10-hour trip there, most of the 10-hour trip back, and 3.5 hours while I was there preaching to her, answering her questions. And she was so excited to hear something exciting about God. And I couldn't shut up, you know? So that's what the transition that took place. But in my time of spending time with God, because I would bury myself in my room and I'd spend time in the Bible Saturday morning. I look forward to Saturday morning because I'd crack open my Strong's Concordance with my Bible and I'd go at it for hours, you know? I was just ravenous in hunger. And then I run across the passage in Hebrews that talks about that if I fall away, there's no way to redeem me. And the enemy reminded me that quick. I was a little boy, 8 years old, with my fist in the face of God. And I was terrified that I committed the unpardonable sin. And I lived with that fear for almost 20 years of my life. And I don't mean I lived with it and it just kind of showed up every once in a while. I mean, I was aware of it most of the time. And at one point in my life, in the progressions of God drawing me out of that, and God is so precious, he tried so many times, he brought me Psalm 107. And for years, that's the only place I could read in my Bible. I tried to read someplace else, and I just couldn't do it. I had to keep on going to Psalm 107. And at that point, I was getting, if I'd really thought through it, which when you're in fear, you're not thinking. But, you know, and that's where I got my legalistic kind of thinking because, you know, I wouldn't even give myself a leg off, even though I had felt like I'd had communion with God. And so therefore, I would have just, you think, well, you know, God reconciled you at the age of 12. Surely, obviously, you can tell that you had not apostated yourself at 8. I was like, no, that could have just been all emotions. The word says what the word says, and God doesn't change. So if it says that, and if I've denied him, I'm lost. There's no way around that. So, I mean, I was gridlocked. I needed God to prove me from Scripture that that was not the truth about me. And it took years. Not because God couldn't have done it immediately, but it took years. And one of the ways was by gridlocking me into reading Psalm 107. And I'm not kidding you. I'm not lying. I'm not blowing this out of proportion. It was literally years. That's all I could read in my Bible. And finally, one day, I got upset. And I was just like, you know what? I have read it, and I've read it, and I've read it, and I've read it. I see nothing in here that gives me an out. And God told me, read it again. And I read it, and we did that probably several times that day. And finally, in my heart, I heard God say, let me read it. And he read it. And when you get to the end of the chapter, he put emphasis where it would have never occurred to me to put emphasis. And it was like, that didn't deliver me, but it was the first step out. It was like someone had begun to turn the key on the lock. It wasn't unlocked, the door was far from open, but it was beginning. You know what I mean? And, So this holds a real special place in my heart, as you can imagine. So, because God has been so good, you know, so I'm so grateful for him. So let's go ahead and crack this open. Psalm 107, starting in verse 1. And remember, four examples, and in each example, four sections. One is how we mess up our life and get ourselves in trouble. Then we cry out to God. God responds in delivering us, and then God asks us, "Hey, could you just maybe just send a thank you my way?" Okay, so that's how the chapter is divided. But it starts off with just an initial appeal to just start off by praising God. So verse 1 says, "Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. His faithful love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord proclaim that He has redeemed them from the hand of the foe and has gathered them from the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. Some," this is our first example, "some wandered in the wilderness, finding no way to a city where they could live. They were hungry and thirsty, and their spirits failed within them." Now is the cry for help and the response of God, verse 6 and 7. "Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and He rescued them out of their distresses. He led them out by the right path to go to a city where they could live." Now's the call to praise God in response to His deliverance. It says, "Let them give thanks to the Lord for His faithful love and His wonderful works to the human race. For He has satisfied the thirsty and filled the hungry with good things." There's our first example. Second one starts in verse 10. "Others sat in darkness and gloom, prisoners in cruel chains, because they rebelled against God's commands and despised the counsel of the Most High. He broke their spirits with hard labor, and they stumbled, and there was no one there to help them." Verse 13 and 14 is the cry for help and God's response. "Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and He saved them from their distresses. He brought them out of darkness and gloom and broke their chains apart." Finally, this is the second call to praise God in response for His deliverance. Verse 15, 16. "Let them give thanks to the Lord for His faithful love and His wonderful works to the human race. For He has broken down the bronze gates and cut through the iron bars, which is a symbolic way of saying He's destroyed the power of sin and its power to hold you." Amen. Thank you, God. Third example, verse 17 and 18. "Fools suffered afflictions because of their rebellious ways and their sins." You notice all these problems are coming because we decisions we made, right? "Fools suffered affliction because of their rebellious ways and their sins. They loathed all food and came to the gates of death." Now the cry and the response of God. "Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and He saved them out of their distresses." What a surprise. He came through again. "He sent His word and healed them and rescued them from the pit." This is the third call to praise God in response to His deliverance. "Let them give thanks to the Lord for His faithful love and His wonderful works to the human race. Let them offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and announce His works with shouts of joy." Fourth example. "Others went to the sea in ships, conducting trade in vast waters. They saw the Lord's works and the wonders in the deep. He spoke and rose a tempest that stirred the waves of the sea, rising up to the sky and sinking down to the depths, their courage melting away in anguish. They reeled and staggered to and fro like a drunken man and came to their wits' end. All their skill was useless." Verse 28 and 29 and 30 is the cry for help and God's response. "Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and He brought them out of their distress. He stilled the storm to a murmur, and the waves of the sea were hushed. They rejoiced when the waters grew quiet, and He guided them to their harbor that they longed for." Now, the fourth call to praise God in response for the deliverance. "Let them give thanks to the Lord for His faithful love and His wonderful works to the human race. Let them exalt Him in the assembly of the people and praise Him in the council of the elders." Now the closing statements and explanations. Verse 33. "He turns rivers into deserts and springs of water into thirsty ground and fruitful land into a salty wasteland." These are three bad things, right? "Because of the wickedness of its inhabitants." God's not mad at the water, and He's not mad at the plants. Those are means by which He blesses man. But when man doesn't do what they're supposed to do in the land that God gives him, which what's the first thing that God gives people land to do? I've told you over and over and over again. What's the first thing?
Plant seeds.
Huh?
Plant seeds.
No. What'd you say, Terry?
Dedicated to God.
What'd you say, Terry?
I'm trying to think of the exact word.
It doesn't matter the exact word. You can put me in the ballpark. No. He sets people in
that they might
seek after him, that they might find him. He gives them land to seek after him and find him, though he's not far from every one of them. But if they're doing wickedness, that's doing their own thing, which is the complete opposite of God's thing, which is seeking him to find him. So they're not seeking him. They're not finding him. And so God turns rivers in the desert. He gets their attention. Turning springs of water into thirsty ground, a fruitful land into a salty wasteland, because they're doing their own things their own way in the land that he gave them. But, verse 35, he turns deserts into a pool of water and dry land into springs of water. He causes the hungry to settle there, and they establish a city where they can live. He sows fields and plants vineyards that yield a fruitful harvest. He blesses them, and they multiply greatly, and he does not even let their livestock increase. When they are diminished and brought down and humbled by cruel oppression and sorrow, he pours contempt out on nobles and makes them wander in trackless wastelands. But he lifts up the needy out of their suffering and makes their families multiply like flocks. Now, verse 42 through 43 is the response of the righteous and an appeal to learn from everything he said in this chapter. And this is the part that God read to me. The upright sees all this and rejoices, and all iniquity shuts its mouth. Let whoever is wise pay attention to these things and consider the Lord's acts of faithful love. I like another translation that says it this way. I'll tell you what it says in both these cases. You know how at the end of every one of these four, it always had a call to praise God? It would say, in those cases, in this other translation, it says, "Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and his wonderful works to the children of men." That's the way it's worded in another translation. I love that. It's not technically accurate according to the grammar of the Hebrew, but when you can see the intention of the writing is to evoke that out of them, I think maybe the phrase, "Oh, that men would do this," is accurate. Does everybody get that? Okay. Almost every translation out there actually says, "Let them do it. Let men praise the Lord for his goodness." The King James and New King James say, "Oh, that men would." Can you see the difference between the two? One is an appeal from a position of sorrow that they're not doing it. "Oh, that they would." Right? The other is just a, "Let them do it." Okay? "Let them do it" is accurate in the grammar of the Hebrew. But I think this story is telling a story that shows in the heart of God, "Oh, I wish they did." Don't you? So I don't think it's inappropriate. And I like the way the New King James and King James words it. "Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness, for his wonderful works to the children of men." But also, the end of the chapter, it said in the King James, it says something along this line, "Whoever is wise will observe these things, and even they will understand the loving kindness of the Lord." Whoever is wise will observe these things. That was what God was telling me. Mark, pay attention to what I've had you read for years. Yes, you've done stupid things. You brought bad things on you. You cry out for me. Pick out a time I didn't deliver. Show me one, right? And if you'll pay attention to this, whoever is wise will pay attention to this, and they will come to understand my loving kindness. That was an answer for me in the middle of my distress. Hello? You think so? I know for a fact it was. Now, it wasn't everything I needed. Now, it could have been, had I been in the right mental state to hear it. It wasn't. But God knew it wasn't going to be the last thing he's going to have to do to pull me out of this pit. But he invested it anyway, because it was worth it to him. Because he's pursued me relentlessly, just like he has you. Amen? He could have just given up and said, "I know he's born again. Even if he doesn't, I'm done with this argument. I don't want to argue with him. I'm done. I know I love you, and if you're not willing to accept the fact that I love you, just go on. You'll figure it out eventually. When you die, you'll know I'm going to embrace you, and then it'll be settled. But no, that wasn't enough for him. He had to pursue me. Amen? And he pursues you. In the middle of all the adversities that we create for ourselves, he's the one pursuing us. Amen? Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness, for his wonderful works to the children of men, and those who are wise will observe these things, and they are the ones who will come to understand the loving kindness of the Lord. So I camped there. Like, well, I want to understand the loving kindness of the Lord, so I'm going to observe these things. So then I started spending time in 107 voluntarily. You know what I mean? And I was determined to be wise so that I might see and understand the loving kindness of the Lord. Even still, it took years, but nonetheless, God still honored that. So God indeed is faithful, and his pursuit of us is relentless. Does anybody have any questions or statements about what we covered tonight?
Grace. 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 Grace.